Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn together to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 6. Ecclesiastes 6, I'm going to begin reading at verse 8 and read through to the end of the chapter. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Let's pray and ask the Lord help us. Our Father, once again, we are made to be thankful that you have spoken, that you have given a sure word of prophecy. And Father, even when there are what appear to be dark sayings and things hard to understand, we come to these passages with the confidence that it is your truth and with the hope that your Spirit will give light and help us. And Father, these things are written for your glory, and they are written for our help as your people. And Lord, we believe they are written that Christ might ultimately be revealed to the hearts of unconverted people. So, Father, help us, we pray. Lord, we pray that we would delight in your word, the living word and the written word this night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We say often that the Bible describes two kinds of people. And we describe them sometimes in terms of lost and saved, converted and unconverted. There are those who, by the grace of God, have come to new life in Christ, and there are those who have not. And in describing those who are outside of Christ, the Bible uses some very hard language. It's the kind of language that is offensive to people who are not believers, and they might say that this kind of language is arrogant. It's arrogant for you to speak of yourself as enlightened. It's arrogant to speak of those who are not in Christ as being in darkness or who are in ignorance. And yet this is the language of God's word. We read, for instance, in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, but the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. So the Apostle Paul speaks of people who have foolish hearts, describes those whose minds are darkened. Paul describes people who are ever learning and yet never coming to a knowledge of the truth. How is it that someone could always learn and yet never arrive at the destination of learning, and that is the apprehension of truth? Well, very clearly, it's because they reject at a fundamental level that source of light and truth, that is God's word. And though it can be argued that they do have wisdom, and the Bible speaks about the wisdom of the wise, it talks about people who are in pursuit of certain things, yet when they reject the only map that leads to wisdom, they are going to end up again in darkness. Because they reject the map, they do not know where they are, they do not know where they're supposed to go, and they don't even know who they are. The text before us is, on the one hand, a sad text, and on the other hand, it's quite a glorious text. It concludes by asking some very hard questions. And as is sometimes the case when questions like that are answered in the immediate context, they are simply left dangling, and yet we are comforted to know that there are indeed answers to those questions, and sometimes they are found in the broader context of the book, and sometimes they are found elsewhere in the Word of God. The Word of God is that which enlightens the eyes. It is that which rejoices the heart. And I trust that we'll be made all the more thankful for this revelation tonight. As we come to the text, I want to consider three things. First of all, I want to look at the preacher's sorrowful contemplation. Secondly, his piercing questions. And then finally, God's sweet revelation. Consider, first of all, the preacher's sorrowful contemplation. We read again in verse 8, "For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire or the wandering of the soul. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better?" Now we read texts like that, and I think maybe we come to it, particularly we come to it a bit cold. We say, well, I think I understand what he's getting at. Oh, well, that's a bit of a dark saying. That's enigmatic. And what is the point? What is he getting at? What is he saying exactly? Well, Solomon often speaks in contrast, both here and in the Proverbs. As he begins here, he gives one of the great contrasts that is often before him, and that is the contrast between the wise and the fool. And if you study the book of Proverbs, and kids, I think there's probably a lot of you that have had the Proverbs brought before you regularly. Mom and Dad read the Proverbs to you, and a lot of the discipline that comes your way comes by the way of the Proverbs. And there's a lot of exhortations that if you're acting foolishly, that this is the way of the fool, and we want you to be a wise son, we want you to be a wise daughter, and here is the way of wisdom. Now, foolishness is man's natural condition. It is his fallen condition in Adam. The Bible tells us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. That is, it is the way that he is the way that he goes if left to himself. And for a man then to be wise, he must submit to God's revelation. He must live in the fear of God. He must submit to discipline. He must hear rebuke. And he must learn the way of life. That's what the book of Proverbs tells us. But here is this old man who wrote those words, and at the end he's asking, well, what really is the benefit of a wise man over a fool? Well, he said, well, wait a minute, Solomon, you told us there's a lot of benefit. I mean, the one is diligent, the other's a sluggard, the one is going to be successful, and the other is going to live in poverty, one is going to know blessing, and the other will know curse. Surely we say there are many earthly advantages over the one, for the one over the other, again, success and wealth. But here's what Solomon is saying, and he brought out earlier in Ecclesiastes, if both men wind up on a cold slab one day, if both are forgotten, if the achievements of the wise man do not follow him to the grave, then what is the point of it all? Well, that's been the haunting question throughout throughout Ecclesiastes. He then asks, what does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? You remember that Solomon had earlier referenced a poor but wise man. So here is a poor man, but wise in that he does know how to walk before the living. He knows what matters in life. But Solomon says, what is his reward? Where has his wisdom gotten him? How can he be wise and God-fearing and have his heart enlightened according to revelation and be diligent, and yet he's still poor? That is to say, he does not taste the rewards of wisdom. What good is wisdom then if it bears no rewards? He doesn't have any wealth, and perhaps this is often the case, and brings this out in Proverbs, and you need to understand what's being said, how the poor man has few friends. And the idea is there that, you know, he has this wisdom, nobody seeks it from him. You're not going to go to that man to get to find out the truths of life, even though he possesses them. And he makes a statement, one of the better statements in the book. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire or the wandering of the soul. And again, this is one of those enigmatic type statements, but it seems to be saying it's better to possess and enjoy what you have before you, that is the sight of the eyes, what you can see, than to live your life in the fantasy world of desire and discontentment. Remember, he had said that the eyes of the fool are on the ends of the earth. There are those people that are always after something else, and they're going to get that something else, whatever it is, tomorrow. Not now, but one day. And one day when he possesses that, then he'll know joy. And he cannot enjoy what he has. He cannot partake with happiness upon the fruits of what God has given him, because he's always fixated on what else might be out there. So he says, what vanity this all is. This is, again, chasing after wind. The question he seems to be asking is this life? I mean, is this really the way that it is? Is this why we're here? Are we just like some rats in a maze chasing after the smell of cheese that the lab technician is always moving? Or to put it in a more theological way, is God toying with us? I mean, God makes this weak and dependent thing called man, and he gives desires to know things and to find out truth about who we are and the way of the world. And as we pursue that knowledge, it leads to sorrow. And some people say, well, just wake up. That's life. Accept it. That's the way things are. And if you want to know, or you want to try to believe anything different, then you're a fool. That's simply the way things are. Verse 10, he says, whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man. And he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. This is his lot in life. He's a creature. He's not sovereign. He can't direct his own ways. He can't make things turn out the way he wants it to. I've often marveled at certain writers who are writing a book, some work of fiction. And I think to myself, you know, you could make this end any way you want to. You could have everybody live and everybody happy and everybody find love. And very often they bring all of this horrible things upon the creatures that they have created out of their own mind. And in a sense, they do so because they're wrestling that there is one who has made man, and very often the way of man upon the earth is not the way of the fairy tale, and it's not happily ever after, but it is often darkness and misery. He says in verse 11, since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? There are many things that increase vanity. He didn't write that yesterday. He wrote that 3,000 years ago. So he wasn't thinking about video games and tablets and movies and Netflix or whatever else. That's not what's on his mind. Now, it may have application, but that's not what he was talking about. There are so many things that increase this sense of frustration. The examined life, the life that asks the hard question, the life that contemplates mortality, the life that considers again all of these examples of unhappiness and frustration. There are all these things that increase it. And he says, how does this knowledge, how does this study, how does the apprehension of this better man, how does it make him a better man? What are those many things that increase the sense of restless wandering? Well, we've already seen some of it. Knowledge, the burdensome task of self-awareness and mortality. You see, we ask questions, and we say, and again, I'm not trying to be cute, but then, you know, you ask questions your cat doesn't ask. You got things that keep you up at night that don't bother your dog. You go on quests, you're looking for meaning, you're looking for happiness, you're trying to find some relevance, trying to squeeze a little bit more time out of the clock, maybe postpone the day of death, another month, another year, another decade if possible. Vanity is seen in wisdom, labor. We read in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's seen in the pursuit of pleasure. among other things. So man learns and man advances and man increases. He tries to find new thrills, new entertainment, new experiences, and yet the void is still there. The hunger of the soul is still there. And thousands of years into man's humanity, man is still restless, man is still seeking, man is still dissatisfied, and he still asks, does all of this stuff, does all of this knowledge, do all of these advancements make us any better? Are we any better? Are we any further along in the social experiment? Has man evolved any better since the days of Ecclesiastes? Yeah, he's got indoor toilets and air conditioning. Yeah, he drives a car instead of a chariot. But we're asking, is man the better? The fact that he can fly, has it made him better? The fact that we've gone to the moon, does it make him better? The fact that we have eliminated a hunger in certain parts of the world, has it made man any better? The fact that now you can marry anybody or anything you want to, has it made us any better? We've torn down all the morality, and has it hadn't made it any better? Has man finally learned? Has he finally attained? Has he finally been satisfied? Has he finally come to peace? So in all of this, the answer is, from the wise man, no. He's increased all the things that add up to a sense of vanity and frustration. Well, consider secondly the preacher's piercing questions. Verse 12. For who knows what is good for man in life? All the days of his vain life which he passes like a shadow. Statements like this that make Ecclesiastes feel so contemporary. You could go to a good philosophy class at a good university and imagine the professor standing and asking this kind of question. It's the kind of thing people who are going to think and who are going to wrestle are going to come to eventually in their life. Now again, I think there are some folks who never ask questions like this, or when they begin to ask questions like this, they suppress them. You know, lying in bed, maybe I should turn on the TV, maybe I'll get up for a while, I'll listen to some music. And one of the things that is the reality in our contemporary society is that there is always the possibility to be distracted. We don't like downtime. We don't like to sit and to think. How often do you see somebody just sitting without their phone out or their iPod out or something out that they're playing on, or something in their ears, something ever before them? And I wonder, is not part of that the suppression of this kind of thinking? Others are simply perplexed as they come to contemplate questions like this. Now the question is set against the backdrop of the swift approach of old age, and hence again the grave. Now, kids, you have some concept of time, and you're going to one day view time very differently. I was an absolute mushhead last Sunday night. I don't know if I'll try to tell this without being an old dad there with teary eyes. But we were talking, and some, of course, my kids are always planning their weddings, especially Dave, that he's always planning. So they were asking, Dad, what song? So if we did a father-daughter dance, what song would you have? So they asked, and thought I would say something funny. Well, I played them an old song, this old turnaround song. You remember that? Turn around and she's two. I can't do it. It's hard because life is so swiftly going by. You kids look at life very differently than we do, and I look at life differently than some guy in his 80s or 90s. You turn around and they're two, and then they're four. And then they're walking out the door. It goes by so swift. It seemed like only yesterday. You really do. Sometimes it's so hard to imagine that you're really this age. You know, when I was a kid, I thought about being 50, in my 50s. It's not at all what I thought it would be like. I mean, it seems so distant then, but it arrived so quickly. It was only yesterday, surely, I was that kid exploring in the woods and building forts with your friends. And then comes age and relationships and responsibilities and driving off to the office every day and reaching the weekend, and then Sunday night you're gearing yourself up for another week, and man's life is fleeting and he passes like a shadow. And the reality is that he's here one moment and he's gone the next. And he says, "For who knows what is good?" How does a man like that live? How does he evaluate the things of life? How does he wisely use the moments of his fleeting days, in which he's like a shadow that's here and so quickly it's turning and then the shadow's gone? If you only live once and life is passing so quickly, then the idea is that you ought to take some care how you spend it so that you don't arrive at the end and say that it was all a waste. What sadder words are there than hearing an old person say, "I wasted my life, I wasted my time, I thought it would go on and on forever, and yet here I am at the end, and what do I have to show for it?" And the question of the text here, this piercing question, is, well, how do we evaluate our lives? What is the standard upon which we are able to say this is good and that's bad, this is profitable and that's unprofitable? Was all the work and all the money good? Were these relationships and friendships, the love or love given or love withheld, is family good? What if I never traveled, never got to be with the person of my dreams, never had children or grandchildren or whatever the case? I had few friends, had a big house or a small house, took vacations or not, had good food or bland, nice clothes or hand-me-downs. I mean, how do you evaluate it all in the end and say that was the good life or that was a bad life, that was a wasted life? What are we looking at to evaluate these things? And the idea is, well, you know, you better answer this quickly because time is running out. And he asks a second great question. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Now, that question can be posed in two ways. And that is, all right, the end of your life, you come to the end, what's going to happen? When somebody asked a question recently, they asked him, "What's going to happen after you die?" And he said, cynically, "Everything. Everything else is all going to happen after I die. Everything's going to happen after I die. Everything from that day forward." You get the idea. But what does it mean? What's going to happen after we are ending this life under the sun? What's going to happen to my kids or my grandkids, to my friends, to my nation, to the church? What's going to happen to the cause of Christ? What's going to happen after we're gone? That's one way, but then there is also the very personal way of asking the question, and that's what's going to happen to me when I die. It's been said that all philosophy ultimately is geared toward answering two questions: what is the meaning of life, and what will happen to me when I die? And the preacher is saying, well, who can tell? Who knows? I mean, who knows? Who is the one who gets to pontificate on these subjects? Now, if you don't know, there are millions who pontificate upon these subjects. You go to a bookstore and look up books about life. There are people that are called life coaches. And they come alongside and they tell you and try to show you how to make good choices, how to evaluate things, how to live a stress-free life, or whatever the case might be. But who are they? Follow them home. See what kind of life they actually live. They just dispense the advice, or what do they live? What religion or what philosopher, which preacher or which teacher do you take seriously as you look out at the thousands of books, each of them purporting to tell you to be happy? Eating, be happy the vegetarian way. Happiness, the caveman way. Happiness by self-denial, happiness by self-aggrandizement, happiness by visualization, whatever people come up with, what is the way? Who do you listen to? Who do you take seriously? What's the meaning of life? How do you know? Who's the authority on a question like that? And ultimately, we're asking, well, is there any way to really know? Is it all just a matter of opinion? Is there a way that we can find a source, a resource, some light, some enlightenment, some text that will tell us that this is what is good and this is what happens after you're gone? Again, what's the good life? What happens when life under the sun becomes death under the ground? Does man have a soul? Is there life after death? Does man's soul, he asked earlier, go upward or does it go downward? Who knows? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? And if so, how do I ensure that I will go to the one and avoid the other? And again, brethren, even in regard to those questions, you find that out there in the world, there are many voices. Yes, there's a heaven. Yes, there's a hell. And all good people go to the one and a certain select bad people go to the other, or by this religion, or by following this teacher or that philosopher, you'll find this and you will avoid that. People have 1,000 different opinions ranging from I don't know to I hope or I'm certain. But again, how do we know? Who is the credible, or who has the credible answer to these questions? Well, we are bold, are we not? In this day and age, with so many voices telling us which way to go, that there is one competent to answer. That there is one who has made astounding claims. There is actually one who has died and who has risen and has the authority to speak the truth. And so we come finally to consider God's sweet revelation. There is something in this world that is called a sure word of prophecy. There is one who speaks the truth and who knows the truth, and by his grace and mercy he has shared that truth about the most vital and important issues of life. So that there are people who, when they find that revelation and embrace that revelation, do no longer walk in darkness. They no longer stumble about. They know who they are. They know whose world this is. They know what is right. They know what is wrong. They know how to have life in this world, and they know how to have life in the world to come. And bless God that there is a source of certain revelation. So what does the Bible say about what is good in life? Well, you find many places in which that is brought out. Psalm 54 and verse 6. I will freely offer sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. Who knows what is good? Well, here's something that's good: to praise the Lord. Psalm 73, 28. It is good for me to draw near to God. If I spent a life in which I've drawn near to God, then I've done good. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. And here's a man who was able to look at those things and by the impress of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of the Spirit to say that's not a life lived in vanity. Psalm 92:1, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. That's the good life. Lamentations 3:25 and 26, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul that seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good. Luke 10:41 and 42, and Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. What is the good life? It's a life of hope in the Lord. It's a life of waiting for God's salvation. It's a life of thankfulness. It's a life in which one sees the faithfulness of God and the mercies of God toward them every day. Consider the well-known words of the prophet Micah as he wrestles both with questions and then finds rest through revelation. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That's what some did. Does God desire that I make such extravagant sacrifice of my wealth and even show my sorrow in sacrificing my own child? How do I know? That's what some religions do. It's what some philosophers demand. But He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 and following. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourself and for all. Well, how do I know? Well, this is what is good. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. And here's the point again, dear ones. He has shown you, O man. He has shown you, O woman, what is good. And let all the world wonder, is this good? Is that good? And we have seen it in our own lifetime. We've seen it in the most recent months, that the whole world has changed its mind about what is good and about what is evil and about who is good and who is evil. And they've gone and they've changed, as it were, all the price tags. Well, who is the one who has the authority to look at all the things and say that is good and that is not? Who can tell a man what is good? Well, the good God who made him. Who else has the right and the wisdom to correctly label in this world what is good for man? And again, brethren, we've changed it all. We call good evil and evil good. That which is worthless is now highly esteemed, and what is lovely and pure and good is often despised. But bless God, we don't have to walk in darkness and in ignorance, but we can examine what God has said and declare that which is true. And how do we find the answer to the next great question? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? I've mentioned before the words of my good friend Stephen Gamble, who, when he was witnessing to somebody, said to them, "Tell me about your life. Tell me about what you want." And he said, "Well, I want to get done with school." "Well, then what?" "Well, then I want to get a job." "All right, and then what?" "Well, then I want to get married." "Well, then what?" "Well, then I want to have kids." "Well, then what?" "I guess I'm going to retire." "Well, okay, then what?" "Well, enjoy life, enjoy the grandkids." "Well, then what?" "Well, I guess I'll die." "And then what?" And that's really the question to ask ultimately, isn't it? Because whether we're here for a time, a short time, or a long time, ultimately we have to answer the question, "Well, then I'll die," and then comes the question, "And then what?" Increasingly, men want to say there is no life after death, but they are raging against everything within them. The God who made them put within them a sense of the judgment to come. God has placed eternity in men's hearts. And so he asks the question, and he wonders, and he wrestles, and he writes books, and he makes movies, and he wrestles with the question, what will happen? Who knows? Who knows? Who's going to tell us? I mean, who is it? God knows. And so after we're done with this life under the sun, there will come a time when we stand before the Lord and we will give an account. There will ultimately be, under the sun, a day in which time as we know it will come to an end. And there will one day be a resurrection of the dead, and the dead will be raised, and there will be books that are open, and the dead will be judged according to the things written in those books. And there will come a time of separation. There will be those that the Lord puts upon His left and those He puts upon His right. And there will be millions who will stand before the Lord unprepared. They have died in their sins, and the record of their life is a life of broken law and rebellion against a holy God, and there is no covering, no forgiveness ever sought, and no forgiveness ever given. Here's a man standing up in 2014, and he's telling you what's going to happen when you die. He's telling you what's going to happen to the world. And you say, well, who is that arrogant? No, listen, I'm not telling you what I think. I am giving to you the revelation of a God who cannot lie. These aren't the words of Muhammad or of Confucius. These are the words of Jesus. And how and why does Jesus have the right to say those things? Because He is God's beloved Son. Because He is risen from the dead. Because He ascended from this world and He sits at the Father's right hand. Because He is God's King. Because it is impossible for death to hold Him. Because He is the one mediator given between God and men. And what this means in regard to the Scriptures before us is that we can face these questions of life that people are running hither and to trying to find the answers to, and we can face them with unshakable confidence. What a blessed thing to have God's Word. Where would we be without God's Word? We would be at the mercy of those that Psalm 1 calls the sinners and the ungodly and the scoffers. And the vast majority of our friends and families and neighbors, they walk with them and they sit with them and they stand with them because they seem to be the experts, because they've got PhD after their name. They went to a certain university, they wrote a best-selling book, and now they're pontificating out of the darkness of their own imagination about the meaning of life and what happens after we're gone. But brethren, we don't have to stand there or walk there or sit there, because we can be the blessed men and women who have God's law. And brethren, that knowledge calls us to be the blessed man who is described as delighting in God's law. Do you delight? I mean, you know what it is to delight, right? All of you have something or someone you delight in. You know that feeling? Do you have that feeling in God's Word? I hope something like this brings you back to that sense. I'm so grateful. I'm so thankful I don't have to stumble in darkness. I'm so thankful that God has spoken and He's revealed that Word. And bless God, we have it. And we've had it in our own language. And we can carry it with us and hide it in our hearts and consult it hour by hour, day by day. We can meditate upon it and bring it up into our hearts and minds when everything seems dark and confusing and we're fearful of what's ahead, and we go back to the sure word of prophecy. And we say, what does God say? What does God say? And our friends come along beside us and they remind us of God's heart and God's truth and God's plan. And it's a balm to us. Because when everything seems dark and confusing, there's a light and there's lamp upon our feet and upon our path that is given to us in God's Word. Oh, child of God, delight in that revelation. Child of God, stop ignoring it. Feed upon it. Read it. Get to know it. Delight in it for the good of your soul, for the good of your Christian friends and family, and for those who are beside you walking in darkness. If somebody were stumbling in darkness and you had a light that can help them to see and find their way out, what kind of cruelty would have us hold that light to ourselves? Brethren, if this world is as dark as the Bible indicates, if the man's prospects outside of Christ are as terrifying as the Word of God proclaims, then let us know that Word and let us give that Word that others might be enlightened. Now, what about some of you here tonight? You say, in a sense, you... You almost say, well, I have that word. I've had it open to me. But I don't walk in its light. I've not embraced what's good. I don't have that hope of eternal life. I know what it says. I know what I ought to do. I know what I ought to be. And yet there is that within me that loves sin and that loves darkness. And what you need is a new heart. And you need to go to the dispenser of that new heart. And say, oh, Spirit of God, you have the power to change this heart of mine. Oh, Son of God, you'll have mercy on all those who call out to you. That's what you've said. That's what you promised. And Lord, when I contemplate these things, I'm weary and I'm heavy laden and I want rest for my soul. And you've said, Lord Jesus, that I can find it in you. Oh, Heavenly Father, you sent your Son into this world. You gave him out of love that whoever believes upon him should not perish, but have eternal life. And we can know that we have life eternal, that we can know what is good. Bless God for his revelation. May it be embraced here tonight. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this time to consider these truths. And we pray, living God, that you'll write them upon our heart. Heavenly Father, what is good? Thank you that you've shown us. Father, you've shown us what will happen to a man after his days are gone. What a blessing to have the Word of God. Lord, we thank you that in a world that seems full of so much vanity, that there is that which is solid. There are solid joys and lasting treasure which we as your children can know. Lord, may we rejoice in them all the more. We pray in Jesus' name.